Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, this morning as well as this afternoon, we hope to continue our study of the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. As we read the verses 1 through 20, Revelation chapter 1, the verses 1 through 20, you can find this on page 1203 of your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And now the verses 9 through 20 form our text this morning and also this afternoon. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So this morning, we want to focus our attention especially on the verses 9 through 16, where John sees this glorious vision of the ascended and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And then this afternoon, we're going to look at his response to this vision in verses 17 through 20. May the Lord bless His holy word. Beloved congregation, would you like to see Jesus? To see the Lord Jesus is the ultimate desire of every believer in Christ. The believer in the Lord Jesus wants nothing more than to see Him, to see the print of the nails in His hands and in His feet, to behold the gash in His side, to see His face, and to embrace the One who laid down His life for our sins. Well, the good news is we can see Him. Right now, we can see Jesus. No, not physically, of course, because we know from the Scriptures that He is in heaven and we are on earth. Now, we know that one day He's coming again. And when He comes, then every eye will see Him and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But as long as we are on earth, we will not actually physically see Him with our eye. But we can see Him in His Word. There's a portrait of Christ on every page of the Word of God. You can see Him in the Old Testament in the person of the prophets and the priests and the godly kings who ruled in Judah and Israel. You can see Him in the Gospels as He goes about teaching the Word of God and healing the sick. But perhaps the clearest and most stunning sight of the Lord Jesus can be found here in our text. In Revelation 1, the verses 9 through 20. Here in this passage, we see the Lord Jesus not in His state of humiliation, but in His state of exaltation, full of splendor and glory and majesty. And so, congregation, as we turn to these words this morning, I ask for your rapt attention as we're going to catch a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. My theme is the exalted Christ appears to John on Patmos. And we'll consider, first of all, the wonder of this appearance. And then this afternoon, we'll consider the second point of the sermon, the response to this appearance. Now, this is something I've never done before. I've never preached one sermon over two worship services. But as I looked at the text and I saw how much there was in this text, I thought there's no way I can do justice to this text in one sermon. So I divided it up this way. And since we're having a luncheon afterwards, I thought it would work well for this Sunday. So this morning, we're just going to focus on the wonder of this appearance, and then this afternoon, the response to this appearance. This vision in our text was recorded by the Apostle John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was a small, bare, and rocky island. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. And it's located about 40 miles off of the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. It served as a kind of a penal colony, a place where the Roman government would send people who were deemed to be enemies of the state. And according to tradition, John the Apostle was exiled there on the 14th year of the reign of Domitian, so around 95 AD. And after spending some time there, tradition says that he returned to Ephesus, where he pastored for some time following the accession of Emperor Nerva in AD 96. So he spent about a year there. And John confirms all of this in verse 9 of our text. He writes there that he was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there for preaching the Word of God. Now, as we've observed before in this series, this was a time of persecution. It wasn't so widespread. It wasn't very intense at this point, but it was becoming more and more widespread and more intense. Christians were viewed as enemies of the state, And they were viewed such because they did not worship the emperor and they did not acknowledge that the emperor was a god. They believed that only the Lord Jesus Christ was to be worshipped, and so they were seen as disloyal. And since John was a leading figure in the Christian church, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's not surprising that he was banished to this small island, even though he was an old man, probably well into his 90s. And the fact that the Roman government banished this old man in his 90s demonstrates how nervous it was becoming about the Christian church. Already then, it regarded the church as a great threat to its authority. And so to demonstrate that, they banished this poor old man, John, to this barren, rocky island of Patmos. Well, while John was there, he tells us that he received a vision. And he received this vision, he says, on the Lord's Day. Now that's a significant phrase, on the Lord's Day. This is the first reference to the Christian Sabbath or Sunday. And it's the first time it's referred to as the Lord's Day. Now, for the first few years, it appears as though Christians celebrated two Sabbaths. The Jews celebrated their Sabbath on the sixth day of the week, as they were used to, and the Gentiles celebrated it more on the first day of the week, which was the day that Christ rose from the dead. But gradually, however, as the old covenant administration vanished and disappeared, the Jewish Sabbath was replaced by the Christian Sabbath. And it came to be known as the Lord's Day to commemorate the fact that Christ was raised from the dead on this day. This then became the day of rest and worship. And this is why we worship the Lord on this day, on the first day of the week, rather than on the last day of the week. Well, in keeping with the purpose of this day, John was most likely worshiping the Lord. And while he was worshiping the Lord, we read that he was in the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that he received the Spirit, because he received the Spirit together with all of the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. This probably means that John was taken up by the Spirit. He experienced an extraordinary visitation of the Spirit of God. One commentator says it like this: he was in direct spiritual contact with his Savior. He was alone with God. He was wide awake, and every avenue of his soul was wide open to the direct communication coming from God. What an experience it must have been for John to be so in the Spirit that he had direct communication with God, and that he saw things and he heard things, as we're about to see in this series, that no man had ever seen and no man had ever heard. Oh, that we might all of us experience something of what it means to be in the Spirit also today on this Lord's Day. Well, as John was in the Spirit, he tells us that he heard a loud voice. And this voice, he says, was like a trumpet, and was coming from behind him. It was kind of hard to imagine what that must have been like, what that must have sounded like, a voice like a trumpet. Why like a trumpet? Well, in the Old Testament, we read a lot about trumpets. The priests would blow on trumpets. And one of the purposes of trumpets was to call to attention. And so you remember when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, there too there was the sound of a trumpet. God was calling his people to attention, as he was about to give them his holy law. Well, this is what John hears. He hears this loud voice, and it sounded like a trumpet. And whose voice was this? Well, it was the voice of the risen and exalted Christ. How do we know that? Well, because if you look at verse 11, the speaker identifies himself there as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And these are exactly the same words that the Lord Jesus used back in verse 8. You may remember from last week's sermon that the word Alpha is the name given to the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the word Omega is the name given to the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And by means of these two letters, these two words, the Lord Jesus is assuring John and all of us that he is the eternal God who has no beginning and no end, and he is in control of all things. He is not only the Alpha and the Omega. He's not only the beginning and the end. He's not only in sovereign control of what comes first and what comes last, but of everything in between. And he brings everything to its appointed end. Well, after identifying himself, our Lord gives John an important commission. He says to him, "What you see, write in a book." This is really significant. God wants his word to be written in a book. Why? So that we might benefit from it. So that the succeeding generations after John might read what John saw and what John heard, that we could take instruction and comfort from it. How grateful we should be that the Lord commanded John to write these visions in a book. And we have that vision right here in our passage of Scripture. It's been preserved for over 2,000 years, that we may read it still today. Well, he was to write these visions in a book, and then he says he was to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he mentions them, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, these are the seven churches of Asia that were mentioned already at the beginning of this chapter in verse 4, except here they are named explicitly. In verse 4, they're just called generally the churches in Asia, but here they're named explicitly. Now, why these seven churches? Why was John to send this vision to these seven churches? Well, there may be several reasons for that. It may be that since John had served the church at Ephesus for some time, that he was most familiar with these churches because they were all in the general vicinity, and they in turn were very familiar with him, and they accepted his apostolic authority. It may also be that these seven churches were chosen because they were located close together. And as such, they formed a natural focal point of communication in the province of Asia. So from these seven cities, the book that John was about to write could then be easily distributed to the various parts of the empire. But again, we have no way of knowing why these churches and these churches alone are being addressed. One thing is certain, that there is no significance to the order in which these churches are mentioned. Now, some have said that there is. And they have argued that the spiritual condition of these seven churches that we're going to read about in chapters 2 and in chapter 3 prophetically represents seven successive stages in the history of the church. So, for example, they've said that the church at Laodicea represents a period of lukewarmness in the history of the church. Now, that sounds very interesting, but there's really no way of verifying that at all. Certainly no indication in the text that John here is speaking prophetically, and nor does church history attest to any such pattern as they have laid out in their own interpretations of this. The specific order in which John mentions the churches may simply reflect the order that one would have naturally followed if he began in Ephesus, like a messenger. If he began in Ephesus, he would naturally move on northward to Smyrna, and then northward still to Pergamos, and then southward, southeast to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Remember, those churches formed a sort of a horseshoe, and then naturally began in Ephesus and so all the way down to Laodicea. Now, what is significant is that seven churches are mentioned. Now, the number seven comes up many times in the book of Revelation, and it's a number of fullness. So the fact that there are seven churches being addressed here tells us that these churches represent all churches throughout every age and place. Now, that's very important that we keep that in mind, because next time we're going to look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we shouldn't think that those letters pertained only to the churches at that time. No, they're representative of all of the churches. So what Jesus says to the seven churches in Asia, he says to us today, also here in Abbotsford in the year 2022. Well, as John hears this voice and as he hears this instruction, he turns around to see who was speaking to him. And what he saw was nothing short of amazing. The very first thing that he saw, he says, were seven golden lampstands. Verse 12. Now, John would have been familiar with these kinds of lampstands. There was a lampstand, a similar lampstand, that stood in the tabernacle of Moses back in the Old Testament. Even in the temple in Jerusalem, not now because the temple was destroyed, but during the time of the Lord Jesus, in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem, there was one of these lampstands. And if you know that after the destruction, you may know that after the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, the emperor Titus, who was the emperor of Rome, ordered an arch to be built in Rome to commemorate his destruction of Jerusalem, his ransacking of the temple. And in that arch, it's called the Arch of Titus, you can actually see the lampstand that was being carried out of the temple by the Roman soldiers as they ransacked Jerusalem. And it's inscribed there. You can still see it today. You can look it up. You can Google it later on this afternoon. So John was familiar with these lampstands. Now, according to verse 20, these seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And they're pictured as a lampstand because their task is to shine the light of the gospel to others around them. And the light, of course, ultimately comes from Christ. He is the one who is the light that is burning, but it's the candlestand that causes that light to be diffused in the world. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says this: "The churches are not candles. Christ only is our light, and his gospel our lamp. But they receive their light from Christ and the gospel and hold it forth to others." So what a beautiful picture this is of the church of Christ. A church is like a lampstand. We diffuse the light of the gospel to this darkened, sinful world in which we live. And not just as a church, but as every individual believer. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And that's what we're called to do. We're called to let our light shine that others may be drawn unto Christ. Now, these lampstands, it says, were also made of gold. Why gold? Because gold is very precious. And this speaks about how precious the church is to God and how precious each one of his believers are to God. The church is the bride of Christ. And what man does not cherish and love his bride? What is more, I read someplace that gold symbolizes holiness. And that too is appropriate, isn't it? Because the church is holy. We confess an holy Catholic Church of Christ. Not that it's sinless, not that its members are sinless, far from it. But it is holy in Christ. It is separated from the world and called to be a holy people unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So John sees these lampstands, seven of them, seven golden lampstands. And standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands is the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't hover someplace high above these lampstands. He doesn't stand some distance away from these lampstands. You might expect that because the church is not perfect. The church is not glorified. The church is still made up of sinful people. And he is holy and he is exalted. So you'd think that he would be far removed from his people and from his church. But not so. John sees him standing in the midst of these seven lampstands. Now that implies several things, doesn't it? It implies, in the first place, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. And he loves his people. When you love someone, you don't want to be separated from them, do you? You want to be right next to them. You want to be with them at all times and at all places. This is our Savior. He is in the midst of the lampstands. She is the bride. He is the bridegroom. Where do the bride and the bridegroom stand in relation to each other? Not at a distance, but close, close together. It's a beautiful picture, as I say, of the love that Christ has for His church, child of God, this morning. Never doubt His love for you. I know sometimes we doubt that because we struggle with our sin and we struggle with our weakness of faith and our lack of assurance. And we say, me? God love me? Impossible. No. Christ stands in the midst. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not love His people, He wouldn't stand in the midst. But He would stand far above them at a distance, perhaps even with a frown on His face, a scowl on His face, disapproving of His church and disapproving of His people. He doesn't know such thing. He is in the midst of the lampstands. It implies, secondly, that He is near to His church. He is near to His church. I said already in my introduction that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. Physically, He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of His Father as a reward for His atoning work. Our catechism says, in fact, that with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. So although He is in heaven, He is still also with us. He is near. He's present with us this morning, at this very moment. He's here. We don't see Him. We don't hear Him. But He is here. Where two or three are gathered in My name, Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. Before He ascended up into heaven, He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He is here. He's present among us at this very moment. And that means He knows and He sees all things. He knows what's going on right now. He sees you sitting in your pew. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what's in your heart right now. And He sees us not only here as we're gathered together as the covenant congregation of the Lord, but He sees us when we leave this place and we go into the fellowship hall, and He hears every conversation. He's with us when we're out in the workplace, and He knows what we're doing there. He sees us when we're at home in the privacy of our rooms and we're watching the internet, and He knows what we're looking at. He hears you when you're talking on your cell phone. He hears every word. He's near. He sees our good works, and He will reward them, as He Himself says in His Word, but He also sees our sins and our shortcomings. And because He is near, that means He will chasten us, chastise us as it is necessary, as we'll see He does to the seven churches in Asia. When we read those letters, the Lord doesn't just come with words of commendation. He comes also with words of condemnation. Why? Because He's in these churches. He's near. He's in their midst. He sees everything. He knows everything. So how careful we should be, beloved. Knowing this, how careful we should be in maintaining purity of doctrine in the church. Not just allowing every false doctrine, every wind of doctrine to come blowing into the church, but to stand firm on the basis of the Word of God and our Reformed confessions for what we believe. How careful we should be. We should be also in maintaining purity of worship. Let's not introduce into the worship service all kinds of things that don't belong there. Things that appeal to our lusts. Let us worship as God has prescribed in His Word. Let us be careful to maintain purity of lifestyle. If the Lord is near us, if He sees and knows all things, let's be careful how we live tomorrow when we go back into the workplace, how we conduct ourselves, what we say, the language that we use. Let's be careful what we think about, because the Lord sees it. He's in the midst. Let's be careful that everything that is done in the church is done decently and in order, as the Apostle Paul says, let there be no chaos in the church. Let the congregation respect the office bearers. Let the office bearers minister to and shepherd the flock of God. Let all things be done decently and in order, not every man doing what is right in his own eyes. The Lord is a God of order, and He expects His church to be orderly as well. He is in the midst. So John sees the Lord Jesus standing in the midst. Not, as I said earlier, not in His state of humiliation. Not as the carpenter from Nazareth, but as the exalted King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in the full glory and majesty and splendor of His person. It is in His state of exaltation that He is in the midst. And you'll notice how John describes Him here. First of all, he sees Him as the Son of Man. So he says in verse 13, I saw one like the Son of Man. This is one of the favorite titles that the Lord Jesus applied to Himself. He often, in the Gospels, refers to Himself as the Son of Man. Now, there are people who say that that phrase, Son of Man, refers to His humanity. So when Christ is talking about Himself as the Son of Man, He's emphasizing the fact that He is human. This is a phrase that speaks of His humanity, but that's not true. The phrase Son of Man is actually borrowed from Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14. And there Daniel sees a vision, much similar to the vision that John saw in our text. And he says, I saw one like the Son of Man. There's that phrase, like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he says. And in the next verse he says, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. So it's clear from this phrase that Son of Man is a messianic title. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ not in His state of humiliation, but in His state of exaltation. It speaks of Christ not in his person as a human only, but also as a divine being. It expresses the fact that He is fully divine, because only a divine being has a kingdom that has no end, as Daniel says here. And it's only a divine being to whom all nations and peoples and languages should serve. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ had His trial, do you remember, and He referred to Himself then as the Son of Man, and when the high priest heard that, he tore his clothes. And he accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Because the high priest understood that by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus was claiming to be God. Well, this is the one that John sees. He sees one like the Son of Man, meaning one who is fully divine. The Savior whom we worship and serve is fully human, yes, but He is also fully divine. And lest there be any doubt about that, John says in verse 14, he says something about His hair. He says His head and His hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, we can't take this literally. This isn't suggesting that Jesus, if we saw Him right now physically, that Jesus would have white hair. This is not to be taken literally. This is figurative language, and the language is actually borrowed again from the prophecy of Daniel. You can't really understand Revelation unless you understand something of the book of Daniel. You really need to read both of those books together, side by side. Daniel 7, verse 9, Daniel describes God as the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne. And then he says, His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. So Daniel sees God sitting on the throne, and His hair is like pure wool. Now John takes that same phrase and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that the Father and the Son are one. That the Son is just as divine as the Father is. He has the same hair color, in a manner of speaking. He is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father. Now, the fact that Jesus is divine has huge consequences, huge implications. If the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed divine, then, beloved, we have a Savior who can fully atone for all of our sins and can reconcile us to God. Why? Because only a divine Savior can satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And only a divine Savior can earn for us the righteousness that we need in order to stand before such a God and live. I remember once when I was in Alberta, Jehovah's Witnesses came to me and they tried to convince me that Jesus, oh yeah, they say, Jesus, sure, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. They will say that. But they mean something very different by that. They don't mean that Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit, because they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And I, at one point, you know, after going around the bush several times with these people, I said, you know, I'll tell you why I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I said, because you have no Savior for me. The Jesus whom you preach and you go door to door telling people about is not a Savior who can save me from my sins. I said, why? So because my sins are so great, I need a divine Savior. Nothing less than a divine Savior can make atonement for my sins. And God is so holy that nothing less than a divine righteousness can make me stand before God and live. And they had nothing to say. And they walked away. Christ is a divine Savior, beloved. That means He is able to atone for our sins. That means we may believe on Him. We may trust in Him. We may look to Him and rely on Him for our salvation. We need nothing else. Not our good works. Nothing at all. Christ and Christ alone is all that we need. But secondly, if Christ is fully divine, and beloved, He's worthy to be worshipped and served. Are you doing that? Are you worshiping Him? You're here in church this morning, and that's good. I'm glad to see you. And I'm glad to see some visitors here as well. It's good to be in church. It's a good custom. It's a good tradition. And you've come here to worship God. At least I hope that's why you've come. So let me ask you, when you're sitting here in church, are you worshiping Him? Are you worshiping Him with all of your heart? Remember, the one whom we worship is God. And He deserves our best. He deserves that from the beginning of this worship service to the end, at the very least, we focus upon Him. We listen to Him. We sing His praise with all of our hearts. Are we worshiping God? Really worshiping Him? When we gather together in this place. And do you worship Him during the week as well? Is there time in your week to set aside the things of the world and the duties of the day to spend some time alone with God, reading His Word, pouring out our hearts in prayer to Him? Do we also serve Him in our jobs and our tasks and our callings, as mothers at home looking after the children, as dads in the workplace, as office bearers of the Church of Christ? Whatever we're called to do, are we doing it out of love for God and love for His Word? He is a divine Savior. Let us worship Him. Let us serve Him as such and nothing less. Secondly, John sees Christ as the great high priest. He says here that he sees Christ clothed with a garment down to the feet. and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is priestly clothing. The priests were clothed with a long garment. The priests had a golden band around them. And what is more, he's pictured, as we've seen already, in the midst of the golden lampstands. And it reminds us that this was the task of the priest. It was the task of the priest to go into the holy place and to trim the lamps, to make sure that the lamps continued to burn, and to make sure that they had a fresh supply of oil every day. And what a beautiful picture this is of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A commentator puts it like this. He says, just as the priests in the tabernacle tended the lights of the golden lampstand, trimming the wicks, refilling the oil, and relighting any that had gone out, so Christ, the true priest, tends the church lampstands by commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning in order to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in a dark world. This is why Jesus is in the midst. He's equipping his church to shine as lights in the world. Something else about him being a priest. You know, the priests made intercession for the people. They prayed for the people. And isn't that what Jesus is doing right now? Every day of every year, every hour, he's making intercession for us. Even when we don't pray. Even when we leave off praying. Even when we don't feel like praying. What's he doing? He's praying for us. Just like the disciples who fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was Jesus doing? He was praying. He was praying. He prays for us as our merciful and faithful high priest. Oh, how can we not love him? Thirdly, John sees Christ as the righteous judge. Verses 14 to 16, he says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. What would that be like? To see eyes like a flame of fire. This is the language that is borrowed from the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, Daniel says, his eyes were like torches of fire. And John takes that language. He says, this is what I saw. I saw Jesus in his exalted state, and his eyes were like flames of fire. What does that say about him? It says that his eyes are penetrating. And all-seeing, nothing escapes his notice. He sees right through us. As the great and almighty judge of all the earth, he sees right through us. Dr. Beakey says this in his commentary. He says, Christ's eyes are like laser beams penetrating the heart of his church and its people. John here is telling us that the light of Christ's omniscient gaze allows nothing to be hidden from him. He is the eternal God, dazzling in holiness and purity, and sees everything. This is no ordinary judge who only sees the evidence that is placed before him or her. No, this is a judge who sees right into the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He furthermore says in verse 15 that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Fine brass has to be purified. It has to be burned in a furnace. And the more you burn it, the more the impurities come out until it shines like gold. Brass represents purity and perfection. And doesn't that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is all pure. He is all perfect. All of his judgments are perfect and righteous altogether. It's also interesting that in ancient times, brass was used to make weapons. And that suggests an association here with judgment and war. So the fact that Christ's feet are like brass is telling us that when he comes in judgment, he's going to crush all of his enemies under his feet. He's going to trample them, in a manner of speaking, under the ground. He's coming as the judge with brass feet. Thirdly, John says, verse 15, his voice was as the sound of many waters. What would that sound like? I think of John there on the island of Patmos, on that rocky island, surrounded on all sides by the sea. And as the waves come crashing in on the shore of that little rocky island, John hears the noise of the ocean. Wherever he is, wherever he goes on that island, he hears the noise of the ocean, of the waves crashing against the rocks. And he's probably thinking to himself, that's what it sounded like. It sounded like the waves of the ocean crashing upon the rocks. It speaks of authority. It speaks of power. When this God speaks, no one can stand before him. The psalmist says in Psalm 29 that the Lord's voice is powerful and full of majesty. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. It divides the flames of fire. It shakes the wilderness. It makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. This is what John heard. The powerful, booming voice of God. Then he says in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. And these stars are his messengers or servants. In verse 20, they're called the angels of the seven churches. Now, these are not actual angels. Churches don't have a guardian angel, so to speak, that watches over each church, although that is how some have interpreted this. The word angels here can also be translated as messengers, and as such, they refer to the pastors of the churches. Each of these pastors of these seven churches, Jesus says, are in my right hand, and the right hand, you know, represents authority and strength. And the idea seems to be that not only does the Lord Jesus Christ empower his servants to proclaim his gospel, to be messengers to the churches, but he also, because he has them in his hand, they are accountable to him. What an awesome thing it is to be a minister, to be a preacher of the Word of God. We don't preach our own opinions. We don't preach our own likes and dislikes. We preach the Word of God. And woe be to any preacher who doesn't preach the Word of God. They are in the hands of this exalted King. And one day he will hold them accountable for every word that they have ever spoken. Let not many of you, James says, become teachers. Why not? For this very reason. That to be a teacher of the Word of God, to handle the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God in the name of the Lord, to say, thus says the Lord, is an awesome task. And a weighty responsibility for which every pastor needs the prayers of his congregation. Finally, John says that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Not finally, there's one more thing he mentions here. A sharp, two-edged sword. A sword is a symbol of Christ's word, isn't it? Elsewhere, the Bible in Hebrews is described as a sharp, two-edged sword. What does a sword do? It cuts. It cuts. When the Word of God is proclaimed, it cuts. Well, there's a tendency in the church today that all they want to hear from ministers nowadays is smooth things. They want to hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. They want to hear how great people are, how wonderful they are. You look at Joel Osteen, he stands up there before tens of thousands of people every week. He tells them what good people they are. It's no wonder people come to listen to that. That's the carnal mind. The carnal mind loves that. The carnal mind doesn't want to be exposed for who and what we are by nature. We want to hear peace. We want to hear how good we are, how wonderful we are. But no, the Word of God cuts like a sharp two-edged sword. The preaching of the Word of God doesn't cut. It's not true preaching. And the man who's standing behind the pulpit is not a true preacher of the Word of God, if he never cuts with a knife. Somebody said, like any two-edged sword, the Word of Christ never fails to cut. If it doesn't cut with the edge of salvation, it cuts with the edge of condemnation. If For the word of redemption to all who believe is at the same time the word of destruction to those who refuse to believe. You see, the gospel cuts both ways. On the one hand, the kingdom of heaven is opened by the preaching of the gospel, but on the other hand, it is shut by the same preaching of the gospel. The word of God says, if you believe in Christ and you repent of your sins, you may come in. But it also says to those who do not repent and do not believe, the door of heaven is shut to you. And you'll have to spend an everlasting eternity in hell. The word of God, it cuts. Christ here is presented as a judge. And the fact that he's presented as a judge should serve as a warning to all those who have not bent the knee to him and who have not embraced him as their Lord and Savior and King. Make no mistake, my friend, if you're unconverted today, one day you will have to stand before this judge with those flaming eyes and those feet of brass. And you'll have to give an account of what you have done with every sermon you have ever heard and every invitation to come to Christ that has ever been extended to you. And what will you say to him if you're not in Christ? There will be no point in trying to cover up and trying to make excuses. His flaming eyes will see right through you. And you'll be exposed. You'll be crushed under his feet of brass. Oh, don't let that happen to you. Repent and believe before it is too late. But this picture of Christ as judge is also a great comfort for the people of God, isn't it? Dear child of God this morning, you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you at the beginning of the sermon, we're going to see Christ today. And we've seen him in all of his holiness, his splendor, and his majesty. And he reveals himself to us this morning in this way, not to frighten us, but to assure us that he is the mighty God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who has overcome sin and death and Satan and the world. He is a mighty Savior and a mighty King. And that means he is able to encourage us and strengthen us in the battle of faith that we have to fight every single day. And he's in the midst. And he hears our cries of help when we are weary, when we are downcast, and we don't know which way to turn. He's in the midst. He senses our need. He hears us when we cry to him, and he comes with his word and spirit to help and to assist and to encourage. And as the divine Son of Man, he can do it. And as our faithful priest, he can intercede for us before his Father in heaven. And as our righteous judge, one day he will vindicate his people. And when they stand before him on his throne of judgment, he will say to them, not guilty, because this and that one has believed in my name. He has repented of his sins, and I've clothed him in his righteousness, and I've washed away all of his sins, and therefore I welcome him with open arms into my kingdom. What a king. What a judge. We have seen him this morning. How will you respond to the sight of him? What impression will you go away with back to your homes today? As you hope to hear in the sermon this afternoon, the sight of him caused John to fall down as one dead. Will it have the same impact on us? We see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his exalted splendor. Have we ever fallen down as dead before him? We know something of that in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul is telling us here that the more we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, the more, with the eye of faith, of course, the more we will become like Him. People say seeing is believing, but Paul says seeing is becoming. You become what you behold. My prayer this morning is that the sight of Christ in His Word and this passage may conform us more and more to Him as His image, that we may be like Him in every respect, to His glory. Amen.